Good morning. So thankful that you're here. This morning being Palm Sunday, we will be looking, and I hope your fingers are nimble today because I'm going to take you to a number of passages as I seek to show you some things from God's Word that we might have a spirit of worship today. Palm Sunday was a time when individuals lined up to rejoice and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But of course, we find that they really didn't mean it. As long as Christ came on his own terms, on their terms, they would accept him. But when it was shown that he was coming according to God's will and purpose, they had a different cry. It was a cry of crucify him. Now, when we think about Passion Week, and that's really the initiation of it, of what we think of with Palm Sunday, I in particular think of the cross and everything associated with it and the wonderful resurrection on the other side, which we will celebrate next Sunday. But I'm afraid that we have a tendency, all of us, myself included, to get indifferent about the things of the cross because we hear them so often and we hear them in such a continual statements concerning it, even wear it around our neck as such, that it becomes a kind of common thing to us, which it never should. Now, dear ones, there is nothing uglier and yet more beautiful than the cross. There's nothing more shameful and yet more glorious than the cross. There's nothing more demeaning and yet uplifting than the cross. There's nothing more condemning and yet delivering than the cross. It, of course, is the most important event ever in the history of mankind. And that's why we can speak on it today. Now, I be honest with you, I feel every Sunday when I get up, if I do this, I feel a sense of terrible inadequacy. And I have a greater sense of that today, I think, than I've had in a long time. So I hope you'll bear with me as we seek to show you some precious things from God's Word, and I don't want them to be common to us. I hope that they'll motivate love in your heart. You know, I have an advantage. Randy has an advantage, and those that speak here have an advantage. We study these things all week, and they fill our hearts, and sometimes it's to the point of being overwhelming, such that and then you understand your own personal inadequacy. And I don't know why I'm talking about this, but I am. And you come in and you haven't necessarily been thinking about what we've been thinking about. And it's our job, by the grace of God, to try to plug you into that. God help us to be able to do that. It's God's work and not ours. Let me ask God's blessing one more time on our study together. Father, we come to you sitting in front of your precious word. We think of our nation and sometimes the mess that we're in, it grieves us so deeply that we can't even consider it. We have to close it out of our minds, and especially when we think of you. Had a little bit of that this morning. I pray that you would take us not out of sentimentality or something else that is weak, but out of a real understanding of nurturing the relationship that your people have with you based upon what you have done this morning. Help us to see that. Help me to be able to speak, O Holy Father, in a way that brings honor and glory to your Son and glorifies your name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have sung this morning, and I didn't know Roger was going to do that, so he's already messed me up. The power of the cross. And he's messed me up with this song before, because every time we've sung it, I've been singing it all week, and I can't get it out of my head. I go to bed at night, that's the power of the cross, and it goes on and on and on, and that's a good thing, but it's also something that, you know, when you get a song, a tune in your head, and so he's done it to me again. But I just want you to think about how wonderful this little hymn written by these gentlemen is. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Who is this? Why did he come? What was his motivation? This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This week and next, we're going to attempt to look at the greatest event of history, and this Sunday I'd like to look at the most significant aspect of the crucifixion. And I want to look at it from God's viewpoint, if that's feasible. And that even in itself, I feel silly to say it, but I'm trying to go to God's Word and think in terms of God's angle, God's viewpoint. See what the Bible tells us about God and the cross from His perspective, that we might think His thoughts after Him. Focusing on this crucifixion and the power, as we have sang, that it required, the work of God, the work of Christ on the cross. I hope in looking at that it might be a motivation. And I also hope that it might answer a question: does God have a right to demand our love? He's commanded that of us. Does He have a right to that love? I want you to begin with looking with me at John 17. And again, I'm going to be flipping around of a lot of places. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ just before the cross, as He was going to endure that awful shame. And in verse 5, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Here is Christ stepping down into history. "The glory which I had with You before the world was." Do you think that God the Father loves God the Son? Well, He says that. In fact, I want you to turn back, since you're in John, to John chapter 3. And look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." How is the love of the Father shown to the Son? He has given all things in His hand. If He did not love Him, He would not give all things into His hands. Here is infinite trust. And it's also the reason that at the end of 1 Corinthians, as we have brought up before in that study, in chapter 16, verse 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." The Father loves the Son. And yet, ironically, He's going to crush Him, isn't He? Look at verse 36 of chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that obedience, first and foremost, is the command that thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As I again ask the question, does God have a right to demand our love? And we see that the Father loves His Son. And you may say, well, that's silly. Of course He does. And yet, look at what He did with His Son. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. In verse 32, Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, He didn't spare Him. How could He love Him if He didn't spare Him, but delivered Him over for us all? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Why is this argument that he is making that if God gave up His Son for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? How is that argument valid unless God, the Father, loved the Son infinitely? It's not valid. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We're looking here at the sacrifice of the Father. If you happen to be following the outline, the sacrifice of the Father. We don't normally think of His sacrifice. Look at Genesis 22:2, where we have the account of Abraham's test. Where God told him, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And of course, that's the Temple Mount. And of course, it was looking forward and far beyond the boundaries of what Abraham would do with the promised son Isaac. It was looking to the crushing, the bruising, the murder of God's own son, your only son. The Son in whom you love. And God, you know, spared Abraham from actually killing that boy by His grace. But there was no sparing of Christ. And it's a picture to us of the love that was between the Father and the Son, and that love which is so infinite that we cannot measure it and we cannot comprehend it, and the hideousness of the idea of the Father crushing, killing, murdering their own son. Now, with regard to Abraham, there was a greater power. There was the King of the universe telling him, commanding him to take his son to a certain place and put him to death. But there was no greater power telling God the Father to put to death His Son. It's impossible that there could be a greater power. It was initiated within the Father Himself. And so we first see the power of the cross in the sacrifice of God the Father. It cannot be understood logically. God the Father sacrificing God the Son, and especially when you consider who He's sacrificing Him on behalf of. And that's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? And can you imagine, when we talk about the power exemplified in the cross, can you imagine the willpower of the Father to do such an act? My friend, that's the power of the cross. What about the strength required? The strength required. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that Christ made all things. And we also know, when we look at Genesis and chapter 1 of Genesis, which I'm not asking you to turn there, I can't go all these places, where he says, let us, plural, in the Hebrew, make man in our own image, that all persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation. And I want you to go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, where the psalmist speaks of this, alluding to Romans chapter 1, where when we see the universe and all that is made around us, instead of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, we ought to be grateful and know that there is a power that created all these things ex nihilo, something from nothing, and that we should bow down and worship Him. But notice what it says. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Make note, this universe, its enormity that cannot be imagined by any of us, not even the things around us in the earth, but especially as we look at the expanse of the heavens and the billions of galaxies and stars that are far beyond measure, so huge that even light traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, cannot measure it, but in millions of years. Yet he says here, it's the work of God's hands, His crafty work with His hands. Now turn to Isaiah 52. I want to remind you of something. You probably already have crossed paths with this. Amazing how God puts His Word together in such a special way to show us certain things. And as Isaiah 52, and we know that this is the lead-in to all this writing by Isaiah under inspiration of the very work of Christ on the cross. In Isaiah 52:10, it says, the Lord has bared His holy arm. It's no longer finger work. It's no longer hand work. It's now a bearing of His holy arm. It is as though God rolled up His almighty sleeve and showed His full bicep, in human terms, in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see what? The salvation of our God. And what follows, of course, when we look at verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And throughout here, what we see is the terminology of the mixture of the first and second coming of Christ, which is so often the case in the Old Testament. For in the same context, it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man. All of this bruising of the very Son of God was under the auspices of God bearing the full weight, the full expression of His omnipotent power that was necessary to bring about salvation. In fact, if we look over in 53:1, the same idea continues when he says, Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you today? Do you understand the magnitude? Do I begin? No, none of us can. But do we begin to understand the magnitude of the fact that the Son of God came and died on a cross? And that took the full strength of God Almighty. Down in in some of these continuing verses, we look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Can you imagine the power it took for the Father, again, to crush the Son? Is it no wonder that it proclaims it as God bearing his holy arm? Verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. We know that, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the anguish of his soul. That all the murderers, abusers, theft, idolatry, lies, perversions, all the hideous evil of those he came to save were poured out upon him in almighty hell as God's wrath was taken on by him and the anguish of his soul. Look over at Isaiah 59 as the same theme even really continues. Isaiah 59. In verse 16, and he saw, that God saw that there was no man. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, where God looked down upon the sons of man, and he saw that every thought and intention of man was on evil continually, and he saw that there was no man to deliver. There was no man that could make a difference. There was none there whatsoever. And with God's mercy and pity upon man, he acted. Notice he says here, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then, his own arm, there it is again, the mighty arm of God brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. His righteousness upheld him. The power required of the Father to crush his Son and to bring his full wrath on him is the greatest display of God's omnipotent power by far, even more than the building of the universe. That's the power of the cross. I hope when you start singing that song, when you think about this, maybe it'll choke you up a little bit. There was also the sovereign oversight of God. And all of that is seen in its marvel as we go through the Word of God. All of these promises that he made beginning in Genesis 3, that this deliverer would come when man was in such a dilemma and such a mess from his sin that Adam cast us all into. And it's not only seen in Isaiah 53, but in the sacrificial system that he provided Israel. It's seen in the types and metaphors and historical circumstances and hundreds of promises, even the very exacting dates and places. How could Isaiah 53 give us a graphic and detailed crucifixion picture hundreds of years before it was even invented? God's supernatural oversight and purpose. Look at John. Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 42. The continual theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we also bring back that question I ask, is God fair, just, right in commanding us to love Him? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." Who sent and caused all of this to take place? What was the initiation of this? We think of Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we see all of this planning that is being carried out. It's being carried out today as well. We may lose sight of that in the soup of all the mess in the world and the confusion of man's ideas and the loss of sight of the God of glory who's above everything. But look at verse 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. We look down in verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That's God's oversight sovereignly. Down in verse 10, He even talks about it with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All focused upon Him, all focused upon the cross, all focused upon the work of which He would have Him to do. Such that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, that Paul would declare, after the work on the cross and the resurrection, "O death, where is your victory? And grave, where is your sting?" He carried it out in precise, perfect wisdom. That's the power of the cross. We think also of the fact that God sent even a herald, didn't He? John the Baptist, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And He was crucified on the very day of Passover, in which the Lamb was to be sacrificed. No man could think this up. No man could stop it. Satan himself couldn't stop it. Christ became that sacrificial Lamb announced by John the Baptist. But more than that, look with me at Acts chapter 2. Peter's message, this little statement that he makes, which is so very powerful. So very powerful. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God, knowing the sinful designs and actions of man, God used man and his sin to cleanse man of his sin. By His innocent, righteous Son in perfect wisdom. I heard a statement this week that it was rather comical, I thought, because I think many people today have replaced the government as their new God instead of the God who does these wonderful things, and He does them in absolute wisdom and absolute perfection that no man can stop them. that if the government took over the Sahara Desert, in 5 years there'd be a shortage of sand. But here we see what God purposes to do. And the story is there before every one of us that we might stand amazed at the cross. Look with me at Romans 11. That's exactly what Paul did after he had been talking about the depravity of man, the sinfulness and his lost condition, the grace of God and kindness coming, and that saving a people that through the exercise of faith, which was really the exercise of grace upon the heart, how in His sovereignty He had chosen a people, and He was in the process of fulfilling every promise and every command in the Word of God precisely and exactly and wonderfully. And even though man couldn't see it and man can't figure it out, and He comes to this crescendo, oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became His counselor, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Have you come to this understanding? Are these things common to you? Do you need another shot, as it were? Maybe that's why God commanded us to come again and again to the table of the Lord. Certainly we are commanded to be in God's holy and precious Word. It is our necessary food, that we might not get off on the sidetracked. Do you desire to worship? Do you see the power of the cross? Let's also think in terms of the exertion of the Son, and I'm going to have to shorten a number of things here, obviously, because I'm going too slow for what I thought. But I want you to think with me in terms of the exertion of the Son, the submission to the Father. We have already read that He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. That was repeated over and over that we might understand His submission to the Father. And we think of, well, we have to turn there, of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is the great submission passage here. In Philippians chapter 2. Where He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We kind of take that lightly, I think. We think, well, you know, after all, He was God. He could handle this. Did not regard equality with God. Came down here to the lowest form of being reviled and hated, accused, treated mean, rotten, abused, ultimately crucified. We think of the fact that He came in a way, as Isaiah 53 says, as here there was no stately form or majesty that we should look at Him, or appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Look with me at Luke 22. Luke 22. This account of Christ before the cross. Verse 42, saying, "My Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Pleading with the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That's submission to the Father. And of course, when we get to 44, it says he was in agony, praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. And I, and probably you, have read accounts medically of the fact of someone being under such pressure, such anxiety, such a troubled spirit, that literally the corpuscles of their body turned into blood. This was a literal, real man, innocent, righteous, perfected man, taking on evil, something so detestable to him that in his glorified state, God cannot look upon evil. No mere man could whip up this courage. It's a silly illustration, but I've thought from a time when I've gotten up on high things, Empire State Building, some other places. I think of the Tower of the Americas downtown. And I remember standing on the edge of the Tower of the Americas looking down, and my feet tingled just to get close to the edge. I'm sorry, I guess I'm a sissy. I think of falling off of that. I think of launching myself off of that. And I had these silly thoughts in my mind. What if God asked me to jump? Would I have the faith? Would I have the ability to do that? That's nothing compared to what the Son did here. Such willingness on the part of the Savior. Supernatural, that's the glory of the cross. Separation from the Father. We think of Psalm 22. Would you look with me there for a moment? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, as we thought of John, what he said in John 17, the high priestly prayer with the glory that I always had with you before the foundation of the world. But because he became our sin, our guilt, and as Ezra 9:15 says, that no one can stand before God because of guilt, the Father could not look upon him. There was a repugnant breach between them that had never, ever existed before. And whether we can comprehend that or not, here is Christ placing himself by his own will from the will of the Father, opposing his very nature and character, and the Father treating him accordingly. That's the power of the cross. And if we think of his substitution for wrath, since you're in Psalm 22, look at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. When we think of what Christ said concerning hell, it was the place where the worm dies not. Here is Christ becoming hell. Here is the worm dying not. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords becoming a worm. That's bearing for our sins. Torture, anguish, and there was no shortcuts. The Father would not sweep sins under a rug. He is righteous altogether. And that's why when we read earlier in Isaiah and he looked around and said, there's not a man. No one can do this. Christ alone. And here's another just thought that came into my mind. We said earlier about Christ in Colossians chapter 1 that he made all things, and it says, by him all things are held together. Christ said, I have the power, John 10:18, to take my own life. That's the willpower to do that and to cause it to take it up again, he says. To take it down and to take it up. And while he was doing that, in the anguish of his soul, guess what? No stars fell from the sky. The order of atoms didn't split apart and go crazy in the universe while he was bearing hell on our behalf. He still was holding up the world. You and me, giving us breath and a heartbeat. Now, we weren't there, but you know what I mean. The people that were there were. That's the power of the cross. I don't have time for the sacrifice physically and spiritually, which I wanted to go, which had to do with him being tempted, even though James says that no man can tempt God, and yet he allowed himself to be tempted, and yet without sin. But I want us to think just briefly at the expression of love that is shown by all this. I want to remind you of what, under inspiration, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that you can do this and you can do that and you can do all these wonderful things. You can move mountains. But he says, without love, it profits nothing. It is a big, fat zero. And the same, may I say, then would be therefore true even with God. Even with God. And we know the verse of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's not the globe nor the world system. I think it's the same thing that's stated in Revelation 5:9, where it talks about He purchased for his own, by his own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But the emphasis is on so loved. Do you see that? And let's not be foolish and think so often like the world thinks about this idea of so loved. Because in their mind, they look at that. And they see this doting old grandpa in the sky, that he's just so gushy and ooshy and full of love, that he's just going to overlook all of our sins, no matter who we are, and God's just going to accept me the way I am. No, friend. He's talking about so loved in the sense of what we've been talking about, that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And as Romans chapter 5 says, even for enemies, who can understand these things? Who can comprehend them? He's willing to crush his own son. And Christ was willing to be crushed. So look with me at Ephesians. I must go there. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, this prayer of Paul really begins in verse 14. But he ends it in verse 19. I'll just go there. It says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Surpasses knowledge. It's like a contradiction. It's something beyond us. It to know what we can't know, but yet he's telling us to know it, and that's what his desire is. He's not referring to mere factual information. For the next verse would indicate what he's really talking about. Well, excuse me, the bottom part of that verse. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, pleroma, completion, like a filled container, have the richest measure of divine presence, to be dominated by appreciation and love for God, so that one is singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their heart to God. Someone like Ed Johnson, I think of him, who was sitting or laying in the hospital dying, and he'd come in there and his eyes were all watery and he's talking about the glories of God and hallelujah, I'll soon be seeing him and how wonderful he is for what he's done. Is that your lot today? Does the love of Christ have a stranglehold on you? I have to ask myself that question. Or am I just playing church? This was Paul's prayer. This should be our prayer for ourselves. This should be our prayer for each other. This should be our prayer for this church, for this community, and certainly even for this nation who has lost sight of who God is at all. This is what John meant, I do believe, at least in part, when he wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." It has to do with having your eyes opened to understand the scales removed of the true love of God. Not only that he got a hold of us and that we can be accepted to go to heaven, but thoughts of his glorious work will motivate us to love if we are truly his. So in closing, on the eve of the crucifixion, if our sins are indeed laid on him at the cross and we are truly born from above, there can be no apathy, no ho-hum, no indifference. The brief focus on the cross, even now, just thinking in little tidbits of this, and I apologize for my inadequacy of talking about this. I know my inadequacy, but it should still move us to a right perspective of God. So I'm going to ask you some foolish questions. Is God fair in requiring us to love Him? Is He? There's a whole lot of people that say they have accepted Jesus, but their life does not reflect any love or devotion or commitment to Him whatsoever. Is it reasonable for the rebellious creature to love the Creator? Is it? Are you working on it? Does it matter to you? Many who claim Christianity just want a life of, I've said it before, of apathy. They've got that do not disturb sign hanging around their neck. Some are not willing to get out of bed. They will for a golf game, for something else, but they won't come to church. Am I getting ugly here? I'm not trying to. I'm trying to be real. Let's close with Galatians 2:20. You know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Let me just stop there for a second. Does that, after just thinking about this for a minute, isn't that something that we would be joyful to say? I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That really sums it up, doesn't it? That's the power. That's the power of the cross. I hope that you are at least in the process of attempting to embrace these things, asking God to show you the love of Christ, that you might be filled up as we have read. Please bow with me. Holy Father, we submit to you that we are weak in trying to proclaim these things. Thank you for the brethren that are here. I pray that even this weak attempt to understand these things has at least placed some benefit before them. Make us, O Father, more like your Son. How can we thank you enough for what he did for us? How can we thank you enough for what you did for us by initiating? Nobody told you to do it. What you did on our behalf, we praise you. We thank you. We want to glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name.